During the church age, a Christian may be filled with the Spirit of God, and he may grow into a life which is something fantastically wonderful and marvelous, moving on into maturity through the learning of the Word of God. It is a life which will prepare him to meet all of the problems, all of the crises, all of the high points, all of the low points. Under the condition of spirituality, a believer who lives in a dispensation of grace can produce good works in the Lord's service. He does this through exercising his calling as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and of exercising his position as a priest. This is the totality of his life, to be the Lord's ambassador, to be the Lord's priest. He does this as the result of the use of spiritual gifts which were given to him at the point of salvation. Some of these gifts that we read about in the New Testament were temporary. Some of these gifts were permanent. Satan has a way of bringing confusion at this point because he knows that the only way a Christian can serve the Lord and produce divine good is through the Christian exercising spiritual gifts. So the first thing a Christian has to learn is, what are the spiritual gifts? What are my spiritual gifts? And then proceed to use them. So Satan comes along, and what he does is he keeps Christians in the dark concerning spiritual gifts. That's point number one. Secondly, in our age, he is giving people the impression that certain gifts exist which are no longer on the scene, gifts which did exist in the New Testament but which do not exist today. So he sends Christians off chasing rabbits, trying to exercise gifts which are no longer operational, or he keeps us in ignorance of the gifts that are operational and which it is possible for us to use. Now, this is a confusion and a deception which is inspired by Satan in order to keep the believer in the dispensation of grace from producing divine good. One day, the Christian is going to suddenly be removed from this earth. This age is going to come to a screeching halt, and all the dead and living believers are going to be removed to heaven. When that happens, the final phase of the dispensation of the Jews will begin, the seven-year tribulation period. We have seen the church now removed into heaven, and we want to direct our attention to what is going to happen once we're removed off this earth and we're taken off to heaven. Now, all of you who are sitting here this evening who are believers are going to experience this in one way or another. You are going to leave this earth. You are going to meet the Lord out there in space. You are going to pass through the interstellar spaces, and you are going to enter the third heaven. Now, what's your condition going to be? Well, when you walk in through the pearly gates of heaven, you will not be issued a set of wings, and you will not be turned into an angel, nor will you be given a halo to keep polished, nor will you be sent to harp class. None of these things are to be your experience. When the Bible says that we will be as angels, for example, in Matthew 22:30, it does not mean that we will be angels, but it means simply that we will be as angels in our relationship to the Lord in his very presence. Those who were created angels always remain angels, even if they're bad angels, fallen demon angels. Those who are created as human beings always remain human beings forever. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 mention angels and church age saints, and it keeps them separate. So the first confusion we often have is that somehow good people go to heaven and they become angels. Nor are we involved in the music business. In Revelation 14:2 and 15:2, that's where this idea comes from, that Christians sit around in heaven playing harps. This is the tribulation martyrs that are spoken of here, and they are creating music in heaven at that particular point as they wait for their return to this earth and for vindication of the martyrdom that they have experienced. So these are not Christians who are playing the harps. You don't have any place in the Bible where you have a Christian playing a harp. Now, the 7 years that we will spend in heaven are part of our eternity. Our eternity as Christians is divided into seven-year tribulation, into the thousand-year millennium, and then into the eternity future. During the millennium, Christians will be enforcing the rule of Christ here on this earth. Revelation 26. That will be your primary job, to enforce the rule and the authority of the Lord Jesus all over the earth as he rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. During eternity future, you and I will live in the presence of Jesus Christ in joys that we cannot now begin to imagine and in activities that are beyond our fondest dreams. We have this taught in John 14:3 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. During the tribulation, however, that part of our eternity, we will be in heaven. The Father told the Son to sit at his right hand until his enemies, the Son's enemies, were made his footstool. We have this in Hebrews 1:13. Now the image here that the Bible uses is one that was well known in the ancient world, because to make your enemy your footstool meant that you conquered him, knocked him to the ground, and then Tarzan-like put your foot on his neck and shouted a cry of victory. That's the image of the footstool. And when it says that the Lord God has told his Son to sit in heaven on his throne until his enemy should be made his footstool, that is the point of the comparison. It is Christ coming to a point of conquest over his enemies. His enemies, in this case, are the demons, and they will be with Satan in a position where they will be conquered at the end of the tribulation period. You have this image referred to in Psalm 72:9, Zechariah 10:5, complete conquest of the enemy. And this is going to be done when the Lord returns a second time. He is to remain in heaven until all the preparations for this Project Footstool conquest have been completed. And that is what is going on now, and that is what is going to come to a climax in the tribulation period. Now, when the body of Christ transfers itself to heaven, and you see we have, first of all, this condition of earth, and then we have the condition up here of heaven. And all the believers who are here on the earth are now constituting the body of Christ. We have this spoken of in Ephesians 1:22-23. But the time is coming when these believers are going to be removed into heaven, and then we are transformed from the body into the bride of Christ. On the earth, we are his body. In heaven, we become his bride. Now, in this state, on the earth, here as the body of Christ, the Christian is positionally perfect, as we have in Ephesians 1:4-6. Right now, all of you believers who constitute the body of Christ, or we may call it also the church, you are positionally perfect. You are, in other words, in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and consequently, you are in God's sight just as perfect as his Son. It is very important to understand the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what takes place at the moment that you are born again. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us how all of us, good Christians and bad Christians, have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is strongly resisted. The charismatic movement has been completely deluded by Satan on that doctrine alone, and that is why they are constantly urging people to seek the baptism of the Spirit, and the sign of having been baptized with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and the two are joined together. Those of you who listened to the radio panel program last week when Dr. Unger was on, one of the things that Dr. Unger stressed so strongly and so admirably was the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how it is something that every Christian already has. Therefore, it is not something that you may seek and secure. It is not something that comes after salvation. If you were not baptized into Christ so that you became part of his body, you just weren't saved at all. You could not be born again. A lady spoke to me on the phone this week, and she pointed out that she had some friends in a Pentecostal church. When Dr. Unger came on, she called them and asked it was the office staff. And so they turned the radio on, they listened. After the program was over, she called and said, "What do you think of that?" And the lady that spoke to her said, "Well, Dr. Unger is an intellectual. He doesn't understand the experience that we have with the Holy Spirit." Now that remark, you see, is the clever way, is the stupid way that charismatics have of taking the Word of God, taking doctrine, and belittling the thing by saying, "Well, it's intellectual. You just want to be an intellectual. You don't have any heart." And then they go into a chorus of, you gotta have heart, lots and lots of heart. And by that they mean you gotta get on a big emotional jag. Don't be distressed when you hear that attack. Just understand that this is a way of trying to dismiss doctrine that the poor charismatics cannot answer. It is very important to have straight our relationship to the body of Christ. That's what we have on this earth, and that's why in God's sight you're perfect now. That's why you can never be lost. That's why you're always going to heaven, and that's why you cannot change that even if you wanted to change it. If this afternoon you decided that too many of your friends are going to be in hell, so you're going to go there with them, you couldn't do it. You're already hooked. Once you're in the body of Christ, that's all, friend. You're going there whether you like it or not, and they're going to drag you screaming and kicking through the pearly gates if necessary. But you are going. So get that part straight. That's the marvel of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while Dr. Unger indeed isn't intellectual, what he was talking about was pure, solid Bible doctrine. And consequently, that is what guides us in our understanding of this relationship. Now, the time is going to come when we are going to not only be perfect in our position, but we're going to be perfect in our experience, but never here on this earth. Now, this is another facet of the charismatic movement, is the seeking of sinless perfection, the desire to come to the point where I just don't sin anymore. Now, this, of course, is impossible, this side of heaven, because all the while that you are in the body of Christ, you also have the old sin nature right there within your soul. And consequently, you can never come to that perfection. But the time will come when indeed in our experience we will be without sin. But that's when you become the bride of Christ, not when you are simply the body of Christ. Right now on this earth you have the Word of God as water to wash your soul, Ephesians 5:26. You also have confession of sins, 1 John 1:9, to bring you into a status of spirituality with God, the Holy Spirit. So Christians here as the body of Christ are going to grow to various stages of maturity, but never to sinless perfection. The grace of God in time is going to transform us into sinless perfection and to flawless beauty, as Ephesians 5:27 says. That is going to be when we become the bride of Christ. Now here's why we are going to be transformed into a thing of beauty without any wrinkle, without any ugly spot. Everything completely beautiful, completely aesthetic, just as lovely as you can imagine. The first reason that's going to be true is because we are going to receive resurrection bodies as Christ has. Life in heaven requires a different kind of body than life on earth does. We have this in 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. The Christian is going to receive a body just like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, Philippians 3:21. If he has a body that is exactly like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, that body is going to be minus something that it has now, and that is the old sin nature, that gruesome thing that causes us to sin. Romans 8:29. Christians also will not only be made beautiful because they have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ does, and therefore it's free of the restrictions and limitations of time and space. It can move about rapidly. It can go through solid things. It doesn't need food and sustenance. It not only has the old sin nature removed, but it has a third thing done, and that is that all of our human good that we go parading around will be removed from us. Human good is an ugly thing in the Lord's sight. And you'll remember that at the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins, but he just washed his hands of our human good. He just dismissed it and rejected it as having any value in behalf of our sins. So we Christians are still going around perfectly capable of cranking out human good, that is, doing good things from our old sin nature under the guidance of the demon world. When we become the bride of Christ, we are going to put on a special kind of garment. Here on the earth as his body, we have the garments of salvation, as we have in Isaiah 61:10. That is the righteousness of Christ, and that's the garment you and I wear now. But when we become the bride, we have a different kind of garment. We're told that it's going to be a white linen garment made up of the righteousnesses of the saints, of the believers. Revelation 19:7-8 describe for us the righteousnesses of the saints, which is what we are going to wear in heaven. And those righteousnesses are the divine good that we produce here on earth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What comes from the old sin nature is hay, wood, and stubble. And that's human good. What comes from the workings of God, the Holy Spirit, is gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's divine good. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Divine good production will receive God's reward. Human good is going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 16. So it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ that is going to be the time when we are finally all cleaned up and we are finally brought into a perfection as the bride of Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we will not stand again at that point in order to account for our sins. This is another favorite preacher verse to scare the wits out of Christians in order to try to get Christians functioning as nice people rather than appealing to perform through their knowledge of the Word of God. They want to appeal to them on some other human legalistic tactic. And so people are told that here you are, someday you're going to stand before the Lord and you are going to account for every evil, terrible, vile thing you have done. And so when somebody does you wrong, you say, just you wait till you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, am I going to enjoy that. And you're going to account for this thing that you have done. Not so. Because we're told that all of our sins have been covered at the cross by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, sin is no longer an issue. 1 John 1, verses 7 and verse 9. Sin is done with. We are no longer confronted with the problem of sin. The things that we face at the judgment seat of Christ are not our sins. Even unbelievers will never face judgment on their sins. The only thing they will face is the fact that they rejected Christ. The sin of unbelief is the only area that they will be judged on. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be all of our good works that are going to be judged. Now, lest you breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. I was afraid that all of those things I've been doing for so many years are going to be run up there on a television screen for everybody to see. Lest you breathe a great sigh of relief, just think for a moment all of those nice, goodly good things you've been doing. All these human good things, those are going to be up there. How are you going to feel about those? How are you going to feel about discovering how often you played the fool in what you were doing for the Lord and saying this is to the Lord's glory, never recognizing that you are operating out of the old sin nature? How often on that occasion are you going to discover that you had goals in life that were old sin nature goals? How often are you going to be embarrassed in the Lord's presence to discover that you had tastes and values and objectives and desires that you thought were very commendable? And they were nothing but human good, hay, wood, and stubble. Now, all that's going to be there. And they're going to bring it in. Whatever trucks the United States does not give to Russia in order to help take care of our friend are going to be up in heaven because the United States keeps giving things away to all of its friends. Well, whatever that we don't give the Russians are going to be in heaven. They're going to pile all this human good on it, and all these big trucks are going to be backing up. And when your name is called, there's going to be the dust churning and the trucks roaring, and they're going to come in, zapping in, and they're going to dump this stuff. And there's going to be this huge pile. Some of you will have a pile as big as this gym and bigger. And you'll say, boy, am I going to be somebody in heaven? And then they're going to light a match to it, the judgment of God. And the pile is going to start burning around the edges. And pretty soon the pile is going to get smaller, and it's going to get smaller, and going to get smaller, and going to get smaller and smaller. And then right there in the middle of the field is going to be a little small pile, and then an angel is going to come floating down with his wings with a dustpan and a little whisk broom in his hand. He's going to brush away the whatever dust is still there of ashes, and there's going to be a little pile of gold, silver, and precious stones, and he's going to hand these to the Lord from a whole big chunk. Now, that is going to be embarrassing. So, take care. While we are not going to be judged for sins, we are going to be judged for what we did with our lives, especially we who live in the United States of America, the greatest nation that ever existed on the face of the earth, the freest, the kindest, the most generous, and the one which gives its citizens the greatest opportunity for divine good that any nation ever provided. And that we should be guilty and negligent of violating that kind of trust, to have been by divine choice born into this nation and to have had our opportunities of divine good, this will be something to account for if we are negligent of that. So this is what is ahead of us, and at the judgment seat of Christ, everything's going to be straightened out. Well, while it will be somewhat embarrassing, it will at the same time be really a relief. It will be a relief to be done and to be rid once and for all that human good that comes into our lives, that we carry around, and that is so oppressive to us, more oppressive than we realize, and certainly more destructive than we realize to our relationship to the Lord. Well, for that which lasts, the service which we have done in partnership with God the Holy Spirit, that part will receive reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And I'm happy to say that God never forgets the divine good which we have produced. Hebrews 6:10, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Long after we have forgotten it, He has not forgotten it, and the record will be complete, and He will reward us. So the nature of these rewards is always a matter of some interest to us. What is the reward that I will receive as this dispensation comes to a close? One of the factors of the reward will be in the form of crowns. We have, for example, the crown of righteousness that some people will receive. 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. This crown is given to those who have demonstrated a faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ during their time here on earth. There's also another crown called the crown of joy in Philippians 4, 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. This is a crown which will go to Christians who have been functioning in the super grace life. Christians who have gone on, fully developed a spiritual maturity structure, and then permitted the grace of God to be overflowing in them. As we shall see on our Sunday morning studies in Philippians, one of the things that you do take out through death into the Lord's presence with you is the spiritual maturity structure with which you have clothed your soul. That does go with you. It goes no more and no less than what it was at the point of your death. And that will be a source of joy, and certainly greater joy or lesser joy according to the status of the structure at the time that you left. There's also the crown of life described in Revelation 2:10. This is a crown which is given to those who have effectively used doctrine in the face of temptation and have been victorious in that confrontation. There is also the crown of glory, described in 1 Peter 5:4. This is a crown which is a specialty crown given to pastor teachers who perform their duties in faithfulness. So crowns will be one facet of the reward. Another facet will no doubt be the Lord's personal commendation. Matthew 25:21 describes the well done which will be delivered to certain saints, and the commendation will be there to be read, and you will be decorated by the Lord Himself for your performance with your spiritual gifts. Then another factor in rewards will be the place of rulership. Luke 19, verses 17 through 19 describe how some of us will be rewarded in heaven by being given very important positions of rulership in the millennial earth. We will actually be guides and rulers, and there will be positions of authority over civil rulers that actually you will be exercising in the Lord's behalf. Now, I don't know whether you can put a claim in, whether some of you have some particular place that you'd like to be on the earth. Some of you perhaps have some other state that you always thought you'd enjoy living in and you never got a chance to go there, but maybe you can put in a claim to the Lord that you'd like to exercise rulership in one of those cities, someplace that you'd like to be here on this earth. Some of you are going to be doing that. And then there's, of course, much more that we have not been told. This doesn't nearly begin to cover what is involved in this fact of rewards, and it is a fact. So the church, as the body of Christ, is being readied to become the bride of Christ. Here we are the body, here we will be the bride, and right now The whole name of the game is to get ready for the trip to heaven. Part of the reason for this, which we have described in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, part of the reason for this is that we are headed for a wedding. Now, anytime somebody comes along and announces the intention of getting married, and then they set a date, you may be sure that one of the things they are immediately enmeshed in is all kinds of preparation. It involves all kinds of getting ready and all kinds of looking forward to the day and getting everything set up. So that is actually the situation in which you and I find ourselves at this point in time. We are getting ready for our wedding. We are the body of Christ. We are destined to be His bride. Now, while this is taking place, the church has been removed from the earth. The church is in heaven. The bride is now being ready. Old sin nature is being removed. Human good is being removed. The rewards are being handed out. She is putting on the clothing of righteousnesses of her divine good production. She is taking the rewards and attaching them as ornaments to her being. The bride is getting ready. We come to the middle of the tribulation period because things are going on down here on the earth while the bride is preparing for the wedding. In the middle of the tribulation, Revelation 12:7 tells us that Michael and his good angels do battle with Satan and his demon angels. Now, this battle takes place in heaven, and it is a battle where there is no killing, no casualties. It is a spiritual combat, but it is a combat that results in the good angels coming to a position where they have completely overpowered the demon angels and Satan himself. The result is that Satan is taken and thrown, literally thrown out of heaven. You see, anytime Satan wants to go to heaven now, he can just walk in. He has not been restricted from entering heaven. Periodically, he does. Periodically, God calls him in to a report, just like you have in the book of Job. That's why he was up there. He was called in to give a report, and therefore he had to show up. But the time is going to come. Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9 describe for us that Satan loses the battle, and he is thrown out of heaven, and he is thrown out of heaven for good. This is the second fall of Satan. The second fall was even predicted by the Lord Jesus in Luke 10:18, and it is that which is described for us in Ezekiel 28:16, where Satan is actually thrown out of heaven. The first fall is the rebellion against God. This first fall is in Ezekiel 28:15 and in Isaiah 14:13-14. That fall came about as a result of one day he made the decision, he committed himself to the course of action, that he was going to be like God. That is an important point. It is crucial to you and me in the age of grace that you understand that Satan wants to be like God. More and more, I am personally convinced that one of the devices of Satan, which is going over big currently, is that Christians are forgetting the fact that he wants to portray himself as an angel of light. That is the role that he prefers to play. Because as an angel of light, he can come and appear to be like God. We are plagued with the notion that Satan wants to be unlike God, that Satan wants to run around and do all these terrible, vile, evil things. Well, he does do terrible, vile, evil things, and so do his demons. But they prefer to work in a very cultured, human good way in order to be able to hook Christians and even unbelievers who expect Satan to be a very vile creature. So Satan here has been trying to act as an angel of light from the very day that he decided he was going to be like God, not unlike God. Well, this is the end of the line for him. When he is defeated in this battle, he knows enough from the Bible to know that this is the middle of the tribulation period. There's only 3.5 years to go before the second advent of Christ at this point in history. Therefore, he knows that his time is short. However far away the rapture is, he does not now know. He doesn't know any more about where the rapture is than you and I do. He doesn't know whether it's tomorrow, whether it's tonight, or whether it's 100 years from now. But once he loses that battle, once he experiences that defeat at the hand of Michael and the good angels, then he knows where to hook himself into the time period. He knows exactly how much time is left. So the result is that He is thrown out of heaven. This is a final expulsion, Revelation 12:10, and a frustrated, angry, panic-stricken fury descends upon the earth in the form of Satan and his demons. They come right down to the earth itself, Revelation 12:12. And at this point, Satan pulls out all the stops of all the things that he has ever done to oppose God. The tribulation believers are going to be faced with their moment of greatest crises, because they will be naturally the prime targets of this fury and vengeance that Satan will now come to wreak upon planet Earth. They will have the power of salvation. They will also have the testimony from doctrine with which to meet this attack, and they will be able to meet it in perfect joy. Revelation 12:11. Again, they will not experience this joy because something happens to them. They happen to get enough food to eat. They happen to escape the time when the inquisitors came and knocked on their door, the secret police came to look them up. Their happiness is not going to be because something happened out here. The happiness is like with Paul in prison, because they already have it, because they already have the word, and therefore nothing can change that, nothing can affect that. Well, while this is going on the earth, there is taking place in heaven the marriage of the Lamb of God to his bride. And to fully understand this, we have to once in a while review New Testament marriage customs. This marriage is described for us in Revelation 19:7, but it is described against the background of New Testament marriage customs. Weddings in the New Testament were great festive events, and they would go on sometimes for as much as a week. Depends how much money the person had and what his social status was. This situation, in the marriage of the Lamb, the New Testament world was well acquainted with. They knew what wedding ceremonies were like, what wedding procedures were like, and therefore, as they read in Scripture these descriptions, they could fit things together more readily than we can today, because our customs are different. But the marriage was arranged by the parents. That's one important point. Exodus 2:21, Genesis 24:4. Very often when the couple was just children, their parents would make a contract. They would make an agreement between them that these two would someday get married. Now, as of that point, they were espoused to one another, and that was the engagement period. So the engagement, consequently, went on for years and years. Now, there was a certain value in having parents select the people that you marry. Parents know the individuals, and if parents have a chance to know the people who are involved, one of the disadvantages of parents being able to give approval or disapproval to the person that your son or daughter is going to marry is that the parents don't know the individual that well. They don't know the person that a son or daughter is interested in. But if they get to know them well enough, those parents are in a fantastically wonderful position to say, this is good, this is going to work out, this is compatible, or this is going to be abrasive and you'll make do, but this isn't the best choice. Now, sometimes parents can be wrong. Parents can be ill-motivated. Parents can have a disorientation from their own spiritual frame of reference that they themselves will not sense what God is indicating. This is a desirable choice. But the problem here was that the engagement period was so long. Marriages in which parents have some strong advisement of choice are usually better marriages. But engagements should not be extended over so many years. But when they made the custom of putting people together as children, that was in the nature of the case necessary. However, there was no courting involved. Many times, the people who were getting married never saw themselves until the wedding day, when they walked into the place. That's when they finally saw one another. Very often, you just didn't see the person until there it was on the scene, and it was sign-up time. Actually, the contract was made. This is why Mary and Joseph considered each other as husband and wife, in effect. And consequently, Joseph is referred to as her espoused husband, because in the New Testament times, engagement was tantamount to marriage. And again, if you get your dispensations wrong, and I had a preacher one time tell me this, that in his view, any time a couple was engaged, that was it. They couldn't break off the engagement. Whereas the point of wisdom on the part of a preacher is the first time a couple comes to him and says, we're engaged, we want to get married, the first thing he should say to him, I want you to understand that no deals have been settled yet. So if you have second thoughts, Now's the time for you to get out. And it's perfectly legitimate to do that in the engagement stage, but not in New Testament times. It was a settled deal. No courting. Usually the wedding took place at the home of the bride. However, no ceremony as we have today. It amounted to this. The bridegroom got up that morning. Now the time had come to fulfill the contract. He put on his best clothes, and then he walked over to his bride's home. He was accompanied by his close male friends. We have this in Judges 14:11 and Matthew 9:15. Often he would be accompanied also by some singers and musicians, Jeremiah 16:9. The bride, meantime, had adorned herself in her finery with her ornaments, and she was awaiting in her home for the bridegroom's arrival. Psalm 45:14, Isaiah 61:10 tells us about that. She was heavily veiled so that she was covered. She was attended by maidens. These maidens all had lamps, and they were responsible to see that the lamps had oil in them, because when the procession proceeded from their home through the streets, this was done at the end of the day. It was going to be dark, and the lamps were necessary to guide the party to the home of the groom. So as they moved to the home of the bride, they would enter, and the bride's father would take her hand. He'd put her hand in the hand of the groom. The groom's father would take his son's hand, and he would put it in the hand of the bride, and that was it. All signed, sealed, and delivered. And none of this Mendelssohn stuff and wedding march or anything like that. That was, bam, that was it. The whole party turns around, and all the maidens light their lamps, and they head out to the streets. Now all the singers are there, all the guitar boys are guitaring away, and the mandolins are playing, and the singers are singing, and naturally you can hear this thing going through the streets, so they pick up a few extra friends as they go along. Psalm 45:15, Matthew 25:6 describes this. Well, what they were doing now is going to the groom's home for the banquet and for the entertainment. They had invited their friends and neighbors, and those people were already there at the groom's home waiting his arrival. The host, the father of the groom, had provided festive robes, Matthew 22:11 tells us, and they were there all bedecked, waiting to welcome him. Now, once the party started, it could go on for a week or maybe longer, as we have in Judges 14:12. Now, all of this time, the bride is under the veil. All the entertainment is going on, the bride is still under the veil. You don't know who's under there. For all you know, it might be Nixon or anybody. Worse yet, Kissinger. So the whole thing is a prize in a Cracker Jack box arrangement. So finally, at some point, they come to the place where a halt is called, and a blessing is pronounced on the couple, and then they're led into the bridal chamber to become man and wife, as you have described in Genesis 24:67. Now, this is the custom of the background of the great marriage of the Lamb that you and I are going to participate in. The time is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set out from his home in heaven to fetch his bride, which is the church, now on earth, preparing herself. The marriage contract has been made, and it was paid for. It was drawn up and paid for at the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Gifts have been given to the bride, and she awaits the Lord's coming in the clouds to receive her. Ephesians 4:8. During the tribulation, the church, the bride, is going to be in heaven enjoying the preparation for her wedding. That's the time when the human good is removed. She receives her clothing of divine good works, divine good righteousness. She's ready for the festivities. The invitation to this wedding has gone out throughout the whole earth. This has been what God has been doing in salvation over all the centuries. In all Old Testament times, he was inviting people to salvation. That was, in effect, an invitation to come to the wedding of his son's bride, the church, which was yet to come in the future. This is described for us in a parable form in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. Well, the contract has been made. The engagement period is here while we are on this earth, and we can't see our bridegroom. We don't see him except as we see him in the Word, as we have in 1 Peter 1:8 and 1 Corinthians 2:16. Well, after the rapture, after the bride is prepared, Revelation 19:7 describes for us the time in heaven when the wedding will take place. And then we are joined in a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. No Old Testament saints are there. See, they're still in the graves. You are there physically in your resurrection body, completely free of an old sin nature, free of all the old human good, and there you are, absolutely perfect, and you are joined to Jesus Christ. Nobody through all eternity will have the intimate relationship to the second person of the Trinity that you will have. You and you alone who live in the dispensation of the church. It is a unique age to have been born in. While some of the guests are going to receive this invitation of whosoever will, but many of the guests, most in the tribulation, will reject it, as we see in Matthew 22, 3, 5, and 6. And so the time finally comes when the marriage is completed. The seven-year period comes to an end. There's the termination of the tribulation period. And then the church returns with the Lord. When she returns with the Lord, this is as in the marriage custom, the bride leaving home and going to the banquet. And where is the banquet going to be? Well, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb described for us in Revelation 19:9 and in verse 14. And that is going to be here on the earth during the millennium. The whole millennial period is going to be one vast, monstrous celebration of the fact that you and the Lord Jesus Christ have become united as one. The body with Christ our head, that's our role now. But the time to come, we will be his bride and he our Lord and our groom. So that's what is ahead for the church. That's what is the immediate termination of the dispensation of the church. And that's what is going to close off this scene. And then things begin to pick up. At the same time, you see, we have the return of Christ, the second advent, and the millennial period begins. That's the last dispensation that we will be taking up. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27 gives us a certain warning that all those who are now being invited to this marriage supper are expected to heed. It says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." In other words, every person who is on the face of the earth is going to have an appointment with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So you may have your appointment with God at the cross. Or, if you reject that, you will have another time when you may have your appointment with God, and that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where we read, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is the point where all unbelievers have been raised and where they are judged. They too are judged on the basis of their good works, and those good works are found not to be enough to meet the righteous standard of God. So tonight we want to remind you that salvation is the message that has been extended to all of us, to you who live in this age to be a part of that bride, to saints in other ages to come and be friends, visiting the bride and enjoying the wedding. You will be either meeting him at the cross or you'll meet him at the great white throne. The good works will not count, though they will be recognized and found to be short. Only the Lord Jesus Christ with the divine good which he has produced on the cross is what is going to count. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us that God has now prepared a grace way for you and me to enter heaven, and it is only necessary that we should receive that grace way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of good human works, lest any man should boast. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the night to do it. As we observe this Lord's table, this is what we are commemorating. The fact, an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb and to the wedding and to the wedding feast has been extended. For centuries, from the time of Genesis 3:15, God has been extending this invitation. Most people have rejected it. We trust that you will have been one here tonight who has accepted it. And if you are, then you are also invited to participate at this table, for this is your right and this is your privilege as one of the participants as the bride of Christ and one who is going to participate in the marriage supper itself.